Number four, boy, I better. Genesis chapter number four, in verse number 25, and verse number 26. Verse number 25 of Genesis chapter number four says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, saith she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was a son born, and he called his name Enos. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." And so we're going to look at this passage, especially this passage where it says, "Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." And so we're going to look at that just a little bit this morning. So let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for being faithful to us. And thank you for all the promises. Peter talked about all the exceeding great and precious promises that you left us, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. And so you left us those promises, Lord, to help us to be like you and to walk with you and to enjoy your presence. Thank you for those things that you've done for us and what you're going to do. And help us to experience every promise that you gave us. Help us to take advantage of it and experience it and to claim it and to make it our own and enjoy the benefits of it. And we'll just thank you. Thank you for what you're going to do this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, Genesis chapter number four is not a very pleasant chapter. In Genesis chapter number four, you have two murders. And in just this one little chapter, you have Cain murdering Abel. And then you have Lamech, I believe it is, that tells his wife, he said, "I've killed a young man to my wounding." And boy, can you imagine what must have been going through Adam and Eve's mind? They had sinned and now hadn't gone too long. I mean, they sinned, and the day they sinned, they lied and everything. Now it's gone even further, and now it's gone from just lying to killing. Boy, if things go the way that they're going. And evidently they did, because by the time you get to Genesis chapter number 6, God is ready to destroy mankind from off the face of the earth. I wonder if Adam would have thought, boy, if I'd only known. If I only would have known what was going to be the results of sin, I wouldn't have made the same choice. And I would have obeyed the word of God and whatever the consequences. You know, and that's a good thing for you and I to remember too, if we only know the choice. You know, I know I've told you this before, but I always told our children, I said, you know, you can choose to obey or not, or to disobey. You have that choice. You have that right. You have that privilege. I said, but you don't get the choices of the consequences of it. And Adam did have the right to choose whether to obey God or not. But he didn't have the choice and didn't have any control over the consequences of it. And so it would do you and I well to know what the Word of God says, and by the very best that we can in humility and tenderness to walk before him and to do our very best not to disobey the Word of God, because we don't know what's going to result from it. We don't know what kind of hardships and heartaches that our decision will make when we disobey God. And so you say, well, I disobeyed God and it turned out pretty good. You know, my wife can say, well, I disobeyed God and I married somebody who wasn't saved. Well, it was only by the grace of God that it turned out the way that it did. And it didn't turn out that way immediately. I can guarantee you that. She had some rough patches before I got straightened out and began to treat her like she was a person, you know. So she could have saved herself a whole lot of heartache. And you say, well, it turned out pretty good. Well, I could say it's only by the grace of God. And so, but it don't always turn out that way. It doesn't turn that way for everybody. Some people who disobey God, boy, they suffer for it the rest of their life. So you just don't know. So it would be better for us just to obey God and to love him and to serve him And to, like I say, just to walk tenderly before him and say, Lord, to the very best of my ability, whatever you show me, whatever you ask me to do, that's what I'm going to do. And would you guard my heart and guard my life and guard my steps and help me. So here we are. Like I say, we're down to the end of this chapter. We've got two murders recorded already. Evidently, Cain's line had gone out and just had no intentions of ever coming back to God. And so now Adam knows his wife again. She bears his son and calls his name Seth. And Seth, by the way, his name means compensation. She said she's called him Seth because God had provided her another son. Evidently, from the way it sounds, she had pretty much written off that Cain was ever going to amount to anything. And Cain's line had just kind of been written off there as having no hope. And then in verse number 25, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And Enos means, let me find where I wrote that down there. Enos means man or mankind or mortal, man as being mortal. And I wonder if perhaps Seth looked along and looked at what happened to Cain and what happened to Abel and what was going on and said, you know, man is mortal and we need to remember that mortality. And by the way, we do need to remember that. You do need to remember that you're not going to live forever. That one day you're going to have to face the God who created you. And you're going to have to give an account. And I believe Enos's name reminded not only Enos, but all the rest of Adam's family that, hey, we are mortal. And we need to prepare for that. And so he called his name Enos. And with Enos, the Bible says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Ever thought about that phrase? Then men began to call. Which means evidently Cain never did call. From the time he rejected God till the time that he died, evidently Cain never called upon the name of the Lord. He never wanted to be identified with its creator. But now we have a group of men. And by the way, when you read about Noah being perfect in his generations, there's the idea. He was in his generations. You can follow it back to Seth, those men who identified themselves with the Lord. And so we're going to look at that word. The word called has several different meanings and different things that I want to draw from this morning. But first of all, it means to call, to cry, to utter a loud sound as in anguish. And so again, you think about it now, Seth, or Enos is born and he's looking back over the history of man. He's looking back over Cain's line. He's looking back over what happened to Abel and all these things. And I wonder if Enos cried in anguish, or Seth cried in anguish and said, Lord, Lord, please do something. Please do something to stop what's going on. And, you stop and think about it. How many times have we cried that in our own lives? When, you know, you think about what Paul said when he said, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, the man as great as this man Paul was, he looked at his life and he saw all the failures and all the faults and all the tendencies to sin. And he said, oh, wretched man that I am. He said, even when I do good, evil is present with me. Which it means that evidently, you know, Paul had a problem. He must have had a problem with pride as well. But there had to be one of the reasons, maybe that's one of the reasons that God gave him that thorn in the flesh. It's because he was tempted, you know, because he was a very learned man. And God says, I don't want you to depend upon your learning. I want you to learn to depend on me. And sometimes we wonder, well, why in the world, Lord, why do I have to suffer this and why do I have to suffer that? And why is this going on in my life? And why am I sick? And why am I this and that? Well, maybe it's because God is just trying to get us to depend upon him. And rather to depend upon ourselves. But whatever it was that Seth saw that caused him to name his son this, evidently it was a burden to his heart. And he cried in despair and said, oh Lord, we're going to lean on you. We're going to call upon your name, and we're going to trust you And so there was something in the anguish that seemed to point him that way. And again, I mentioned it earlier. You know, you look at the way things were going, and maybe that's what Seth was looking at when he named his son Enos. And like I say, it didn't take long. You got chapter 4 here. You got two murders. Chapter 5 is filled with, and he lived so many years and he died. And this one lived so many years and he died. And this one lived so many years and died. And by the time you get to chapter number 6, the whole face of the earth was corrupt. And you say, well, preacher, who taught people to do that? Well, who taught Cain to murder? You know, you've heard people say, well, you know, I've heard people say about bigotry. Well, that they learned that from their mom and dad. Well, who did Cain learn it from? Who taught Cain to murder? Who taught Cain to hate? You see, your problems and our problems, my problem, they're not necessarily because of our parents and our society. Our problems are because our heart is corrupt from within. And if nobody ever taught you to lie, you would tell a lie. If nobody taught you to hate, you would figure out how to hate people. Because it's just in you. Because your nature is corrupt. That's why you must be born again. That's why you can't be saved by the works of your hands. Because no matter how much work you do, how good of a work you do, you can't change your nature. That's why when men go to hell, they go to hell for eternity. Because no matter how long you punish a man, it doesn't change his nature. And when you let him out of hell, you know what's going to happen? He's going to go right back to being evil. That's why you have to be born again. Because your nature is corrupt, and unless God gives you a new nature, you're going to be just as sinful and rotten as you ever were. And you know the truth of the matter, even after you're born again, it's hard enough to do right even after God saves you, after he gives you that new nature, because the old nature is still in there and the old nature still doesn't want to do right. You say, well, I don't believe that, preacher. I believe the devil's the problem to everything. Well, what happens when the devil's put into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years? Have you ever noticed that the Bible says that of that 1,000 years that Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron? Why does he have to rule with a rod of iron if the devil is in the bottomless pit and he's not there to tempt people? Because man's heart is corrupt. And he'll still have to be kept in line. And as soon as the devil is let out of the bottomless pit, you know what's going to happen? He's going to go right out and deceive the whole world, and the whole world's going to follow him again. Man's problem is not necessarily the devil. Man's problem is not his society. Man's problem is his heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's corrupt all the way down to the core. And I wonder if Seth looked around at him and said, Lord, we've got a problem. And in anguish, he called out and said, Lord, I'm going to name my son Seth to remind us of our mortality, and we're going to call upon you. What about you this morning? When you look at the corruptness of your heart, what do? Do you turn over a new leaf and say, well, I'm going to do better? You know, how many of you make New Year's resolutions? I quit making them. I usually didn't get through the first day, so I just quit making them, you know. Now, if I'd been smart, I'd have made a New Year's resolution like I'm going to eat more ice cream this year. I could have done that with no problem, all right? But the fact is, we're corrupt down to the core. And unless we call upon the name of the Lord and trust in him and remember our own mortality and ask and beg and plead for God to help us and guide us, we're without hope this morning. So it means to call out, to make a loud sound, to make it in anguish. But it means to call out for help. Now you remember Peter in chapter number 14 of Matthew. Peter and all the disciples are in the boat there. The storms are raging, and Jesus was out on the bank watching them. By the way, you'll notice that he was watching them. He knew the storm was coming when he put them in the boat. He knew what was coming, but he was watching them. And here they are in the midst of the storm, and he didn't calm the storm, but he did come to them. He did come to them. Now, he did eventually calm the storm. And by the way, the Bible says that not only when he calmed the storm, he said immediately they were at the land there where they sent him to be. You say, well, what does that tell you? That means God can change your circumstances in just a moment. It may not seem like all hope is lost, but in just a moment, if you'll call out to him, all things can be changed. But you know the story now. Peter's in the boat, and the disciples in the boat. The storms are raging. And Jesus comes walking on the water, and at first they thought he was a ghost, and they cried out in fear. And Jesus said, "Don't fear, it's me." And Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, let me come out to you walking on the water." And has it ever amazed you that Jesus said to him, "Come," knowing that he was going to doubt? And knowing that he was going to sink. But he still beat him to come. You know, so many times we think we've got to be perfect in order for God to do anything for us. Jesus knew Peter wasn't perfect before he ever told him to come. And you say, well, then I'm sure the other disciples said, "Peter, how come you doubted? Look, you didn't even make it." He said, "Well, at least I got out of the boat." You'd realize Peter was the only one that got to walk on the water. He might not have made it to where he was going. He might not have done as good as everybody thought he ought to have done. But he did something nobody else did. You know, it's kind of funny. We find fault with people, but they're doing things that we won't do. Why is it we want to find fault with them? Why don't we just take and follow their example and say, "Hey, Lord, if you would do that for Peter, you'd do that for me too." But you know what happened? Peter got out on the water and he got to looking at the storm, and instead of looking at Jesus, and he began to sink. And what did he do? He cried out for help. So not only we need to learn to call on God and to trust in him in the sense of realizing that in our anguish and in our sorrow that he can help us. But in our times of trouble, hey, listen, in those times of trouble, I don't know what Peter thought. I don't know how, if he was sinking immediately, if he was sinking fast, if he was sinking slow. I don't know what happened there. But I know one thing. Evidently, Peter didn't have time to say a whole lot. And he probably didn't know what to say. So he just said, "Help." That's it, help. He didn't say, "Oh, Lord of heaven and earth, creator of the universe," and all those kind of things, and count rosary beads and all that kind of stuff. Listen, all he said was help. And God knew what he needed and took care of the matter. And so you and I need to learn to do that in our lifetimes when we begin to get in times of trouble and utter despair. Don't try to impress God with your prayers. Just tell him what you need. Peter didn't even say, you know, Peter said, "Look, all I know is I'm going down and I'm going to perish." He didn't. You know, now if it'd been me, you know what I'd have done? I'd have tried to swim back to the boat. All right? That'd been me. I don't want to let the Lord know I failed, so I'd swim back to the boat. But he didn't. He just said, "Help, I perish." And by the way, that's true of all of us. Paul did the same thing. Paul, you remember, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And he called out to God and said, but I thank God. And Peter can say, "Listen, I tried to walk on the water and I failed, but I thank God that Jesus heard my cry when I failed." And so let's attempt great things for God. And if we fail, just call on God. He knows. And just remember, he knows how to help. He knows what you need. He knows when you need it. He knows what you need before you ever call what you need. And so it needs to call out for help. And so so many times when we get in trouble, when things seem to overwhelm us, we run everywhere but to God. And that's something we tell everybody but God. So when you get in time of trouble, when you need help, just call upon him. You don't have to word it right. You don't have to worry about how it's worded. That same thing's true with salvation, by the way. Nowhere does the Bible give you a formula what to say in order to be saved. All the Bible requires of you is to realize that you've got a problem and that God is the Savior. And if you'll take your eyes off of your problem and turn your eyes upon the one who can help you, and quit trusting in your faith. You know, it kind of worries me when I hear people talk about I'm a person of faith. Because it always concerns me, they never tell me what their faith is in. They're just a person of faith. Well, you realize this morning you can be a person of faith, but if your faith is not in Jesus Christ and He alone, your faith is misplaced this morning and it really won't do you any good. So we need to turn our eyes off our problems and off our self-righteousness and turn our eyes upon the only one who can help us. And by the way, Jesus was the only one that could help Peter because he was the only one still standing on the water. The disciples couldn't help Peter. They were too far away. They couldn't row the boat to where they were going, much less row the boat to Peter. And if they couldn't row the boat to Peter, there wasn't much of a chance of Peter swimming over to where they were at. So he really only had one person that could help him. And at least he had enough sense to call upon that one person. And let me say to you this morning, the church may love you, and we may pray for you, and we can pray for you and ask God to help you, but there's only one person that can help you. This church or no other church can get you into heaven. I tell the people at the nursing home that. I tell people everywhere I go, this church can't get you into heaven. All we can do is point you to the one who can. And so, well, you need to call upon Him. But it means to proclaim. That's the third meaning of this word. It means to proclaim or acknowledge. And so perhaps Seth and Enos had determined that they wouldn't go into paths of Cain. Now, our memory verse for this week is Joshua 24:15. So turn over there. I've been trying to get the verses there. I preached on the other ones, but I'm going to put this one in with this one. But they made a decision. The Bible says, and then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That was a decision that they made, to call upon the name. That was a decision that Cain, by the way, did not make. Cain did not make that decision. He went his own way. He was driven out from the presence of the Lord. But Joshua 24, verse number 15, again, the Bible says, and if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord. So Joshua was asking Israel to stop and think about something. He said, I want you to stop and I want you to think about your history. From the day that you came out of the land of Egypt unto this day, God has been faithful to you. With all your rebellions and all your sin and all your disobedience, God has been faithful to you. And if you're here this morning, I don't care if you're saved or lost, if you're here this morning, you're alive and not in hell, God has been good and God has been faithful to you. He said, now I want you to consider that. Consider that fact. And said, now I want you to make a choice. He says, and if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, and I don't know why anybody would ever say it would be evil for me to serve the Lord. You say, well, preacher, you don't know what I've been through in my life. Well, I don't know what you've been through in your life, but I can guarantee you one thing. It's not near as bad as what you deserve. For a God who's been nothing but good, and the God who loved you enough to give His Son to die for you when you were had no concern for Him, you owe God a great debt. Not only is He your creator, but He's your sustainer. You say, well, preacher, I've worked hard for a living. I've worked hard for what I've got. Yeah, you did. And you were breathing God's air while you did it. And you were using the brain that God gave you while you did it. You see, nothing that you have actually belongs to you. Everything that you have belongs to God. You realize that one little chemical imbalance and you would never work another day in your life. You never think another straight thought. Any hope of you ever being saved would be gone forever. One little electric signal goes wrong. You remember that football player that just that football player that just spent got almost died there on the football field up in Buffalo? Do you realize they said that the cause of that was because when he got hit right between two pulses. And it interrupted those pulses. Something that simple. Your body is that complicated that just interrupted one little pulse for any little bit of time. And if medical staff hadn't intervened, he would have died. So if you're here this morning and you're alive and you're halfway sensible this morning, it's all by the grace of God. And the fact that you're not in hell because, is by the grace of God. You see, salvation is of grace. And if God hadn't have loved us enough to come and die for us, none of us would have any hope. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how big you are, tough you are, how long you live, how short you live. If it were not for the love and grace of God, none of us would be saved this morning. And all of us would be rightly in hell this morning. And so God asked Israel, he said, now you stop and consider that. And he said, now I want you to make a choice. Choose you this day. And I'm going to ask you this morning, are you saved by the grace of God? There have been a day when you bowed your knee before a holy God and said, God, you're right about me. I'm a sinner and I cannot do a thing about it. But I am willing to put all my trust in what your darling son did for me on Calvary's cross, how he suffered for my sin and died for my sin, lived a life that I should have lived and died the death that I should have died, suffered the hell that I should suffer. But because your love and grace and mercy, you let him die in my place. And I am willing to take all my trust out of all my goodness, all my works and all that, and put my trust squarely upon what you've done for me. You see, that's what salvation is all about. Salvation is all about what you're trusting for righteousness to get you into the presence of God. You're either trusting yourself or you're trusting Jesus Christ, one or the other. And if you're here this morning and you're trusting in what you're doing, anything that you've done, anything that you can do, anything that you're going to do, then your trust is misplaced this morning. The only one that can get you to heaven is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And until you come to the point where you realize that and confess that, you're lost. But when you're willing to realize it and confess it, then God's willing to save you. And so Joshua asked the question. He said, now I want you to stop and consider the goodness of God. And now I want you to make a choice. And choose you who you're going to serve. Whether you're going to serve the gods of the Amorites, by the way, who could not deliver them in their time of need. Those gods that those Amorites served, they had to carry them around on their shoulders and put them into places that they were. Matter of fact, they had to carve them out of something. And make them that they couldn't even make themselves. He said, now you're going to serve those gods that can't help you. And by the way, the God of this world can't help you when the day of judgment. There's coming a day he's going to have to face it too. So choose your day who you're going to serve. Whether the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. He said, but that's me and my house. Now Joshua was 110 years old when he made this statement. His family was grown. And he said, we as a family have sat down together and we have chosen that we're going to serve the Lord. I used to think that you can make your children choose to serve the Lord, but you can't. You can't make them choose. I can't make you. Listen, if I could make you serve the Lord, I'd do it this morning, but I can't. All I can tell you is the goodness of God and the judgment to come. And you're going to have to make a choice. I can tell you that if you'll serve the Lord, God will reward you and heaven will be sweet. And I can tell you if you choose to reject the Lord, hell will be long and torment will be just that, torment. But you're going to have to make the choice. So I'm going to ask you this morning, what is your choice? Have you ever chosen and said, I'm going to make the Lord my God and my Savior? And so that's the choice. Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 37 and verse number 38. Acts chapter number 2, verse number 37 and verse number 38. Now Peter had been preaching to these people about Christ and who he was. And it comes down to the end of his sermon and says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then said Peter unto them, repent and be baptized, and you, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." But you notice now he gave them two commandments. Number one was repent. Repent. That's just a change of mind that results in a change of heart. They had rejected this man named Jesus and said, "We don't want anything to do with him." He said, "No, you're going to have to repent and change your mind about that. You're going to have to admit that he is the Son of God, who he said he was, and that he is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then he says to be baptized. You say, "Well, what's baptism got to do with it?" That's a public profession. That's an acknowledgement. That's a taking of sides. God expects us to take sides when we're saved. God doesn't expect us to be saved and then still live before the devil. Listen, when you're saved, you repent, you change your mind about sin, you change your mind about righteousness, you change your mind about holiness, you change your mind about Jesus Christ, and you change your mind about the devil. And you say, "I have served you long enough, and I am going to serve you no longer. And I am going to do so, and I am going to publicly acknowledge it." You say, "Do you have to be baptized to be saved?" No, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. The thief on the cross was not. But he did make a public profession of it. He told that other thief, he said, "Now you stop and wait a minute. What you and I are getting, we deserve to do, but this man hadn't done anything amiss." You don't have to be baptized to be saved, but I question a man's salvation who won't be baptized. If you're not willing to take sides, publicly take sides, I question whether you truly trust the Lord or not. And so baptism, the very first step of a Christian to be in obedience to God is to be baptized. You cannot be right with God and refuse to be baptized. That's just all there is to it. You're not saved by your baptism, but that does set the standard of who you really stand for. And so you're saved by grace. The Bible is very clear about that. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But God says, "Now I want you to take sides." The very first step of obedience is baptism. Then the word called means to read aloud or to oneself. And thus to ponder, or to consider, and to learn of. And you can read about that. I'm not going to take the time to read 1 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 13 and 2 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse number 15. But it means to read. And what Paul did tell us in 1 Timothy, I believe it's 4:13, says to give attendance to reading. Amos chapter 3 and verse number 3 says, "How can two walk together except there be agreed?" Well, how do you know if you agree with God if you don't know what he has to say? If you don't know what he's like and what he thinks and how he thinks, how do you know if you agree with God? There's a lot of people in America that are serving a God that's not the God of the Bible. It's a God of their own imagination. By the way, that's what Israel did. Romans chapter number 10, or verse, or maybe, yeah, I think it's 10, or maybe verse chapter number 11. Paul said, "Who not knowing the righteousness of God went about to establish their own righteousness." They wanted a God that they thought. And by the way, most people today don't serve the God of the Bible. They serve a kind of a hodgepodge God. The God of the Bible is still holy, by the way. And he still expects us to be holy. And so, do we study the Word of God? How can you say you call upon the name of the Lord if you don't know who that God is? We need to study. We need to read. But it may also means to summon, to invite, to commission, to appoint. A summons is a solemn event. Do you ever get a summons to court? That's not something that most people volunteer for. It also means it's an invitation. An invitation is a friendly event. You know, when you invite people to come to your house, that's usually invite people you like. You know, that's what it's all about. It also means a commission is a formal event. When they commission officers, that's a very formal event. And then an appointment is an official event. If you appoint somebody to an office, that's an official event. You say, well, what's all that got to do? A call of salvation and stewardship and servanthood is all of these. We call upon the Lord, the one who loves us, the lover of our souls. In love, we call upon him because we realize what he's done for us. We voluntarily commission him as a captain of our salvation. You remember in Joshua chapter number 5, Joshua goes outside of Jericho there and he sees this man standing there with a sword in his hand. And Joshua draws the sword and goes over and says, now you for us or for our enemies? And he said, nay, I didn't come as either one. He said, I as a captain of the Lord's host I've come. You know what Joshua did? Joshua put his sword back in his holster and said, now whatever you say. You're going to be our captain. We're going to voluntarily commission you to be our captain because that's who you are. And then we voluntarily appoint him to be the keeper of our souls. Turn over to Psalm 73 in verse number 24. And this, I'm going to close with this verse. Psalm 73 in verse number 24 and verse number 25. Psalm 73, verse number 24 and verse number 25. Yep. Psalm 73, verse number 24 says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. And you notice now the psalmist says, you're going to guide me, and I'm going to voluntarily follow. And then that little solemn statement there. Who have I in heaven but thee? And let me say to you, who do we have in heaven? There's only one intercessor, one mediator between God and man. That's the man Christ Jesus. Have you ever voluntarily bowed your knee to that man and said, Lord, you're my only hope. Without you, I have no hope. I'm calling upon you. I'm calling upon you and asking you and submit myself, number one, to be my friend, to be the lover of my soul. Because that's who he is, by the way. He loves you whether you love him or not. But not only that, I'm voluntarily submitting myself to you to be my guide, to be the captain, to be the ruler, to be the one who gives the orders in my life. And I'm doing so because I realize there's nobody else that I can turn to. No one else can get me into heaven. You're the only one. You're the mediator between God and man. And I'm putting myself totally in your trust. Whatever agreements that you come up with to be necessary for me and God to be at peace, that's what it'll be. Whatever you say is right, I'm going to say is right. And whatever you say is wrong, I'm going to say is wrong. And when I fail to do what you say is right and do what you say is wrong, I'm going to come to you and confess that and say, Lord, I have fouled up. I am wrong and you're right. And I'm going to beg your forgiveness because without it, I have no hope. You realize this morning that the only hope we have is that we'll call upon the name of the Lord, voluntarily submit to him and make him our all in all. And I hope you've done that this morning. If you haven't, today is the day. You say, how do you know today is the day? Because now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. The Bible never says anything about tomorrow being the day of salvation. It's always today. It's always now. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not even promised the next minute. If you're not saved, the time to deal with it and to take care of it is to take care of it now. If you're here this morning and you